We are starting a new series that goes hand in hand with our marriage weekend on relationships. And I want to start in a kind of an unusual way. We're going to go through just a number of texts really quickly and kind of lay a foundation for this series. So track with me for a moment. Today we're going to kind of create a foundation, a framework by which to kind of go through the rest of the series. So stay with me today. It's a little different type of sermon than you're used to hearing me preach or teach. We're not necessarily going to walk through just a text. We're going to dive into some text starting next week. But today I want to kind of lay this kind of theological framework that we're going to build from for this series. So today is a pivotal message in the series that kind of sets us up for the weeks to come. So this whole series is kind of one long sermon. So the good news is I'm not preaching it all in one week. But the better news is, almost said the bad news, the better news is you need to be here each week to kind of hear the entire series. And so the entire single message is broken up. So we're going to do that today. And so I want to read from a number of Paul passages, just kind of go through these in rapid fire concession. So if you do have a Bible, turn there and you can kind of follow along that way. We'll throw the verses up on the screen for you if you do not. So all of these texts are written by Paul, who's kind of serving as this kind of pastoral role in all of these local churches. So the last half of the New Testament basically is Paul writing to individual churches. So this is not just kind of telling a story or like some of the other genres of Scripture. This is actual letters to actual people sitting in actual congregations. So let's kind of go through these. We'll pick up kind of the theme that Paul is building on through this. So we'll start in Romans chapter 1, 16, 17. Paul writing, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." So make the connection here. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so we're getting this kind of theme that's developing in Paul's writings, that the gospel saves, but the gospel is also the means by which we live out our everyday faith, our everyday life. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And again, these are all individual churches to whom Paul is writing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross," this is the gospel, "the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are," notice this language here, "who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so the gospel is saving us. It's this ongoing process. We are being saved. It's the power of God. It's the gospel that is saving us. It's the gospel that is the power of God that's impacting our everyday lives. Galatians chapter 1. 11 and 12, for I would have had you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Okay, so again, he's rooting the gospel in God. "For I did not receive it," the gospel, "from any man, nor was I taught it, but I," what? "I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul is grounding the gospel in God. It's the good news of God. Is something that he received that was that wasn't just like lectures that were taught to him. It wasn't just like, here's theology 101. It was something that he received, and it was transformational in his life, okay? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, very well-known verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God," okay? So gospel, gift of God. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So again, grounding the gospel, this is foundational teaching, grounding the gospel that is the gospel that is transforming us, that we are created by God, we are transformed through the gospel for good works, okay? So it's not just this one and done, shut the front door, now you're a Christian, don't worry about the gospel. It's Paul is revolving the gospel around all of Christian living. Philippians 1:27, "Only let your manner of life," okay, so that's everyday living, "let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So Paul's talking about everyday living. The manner by which you live life should be rooted in the gospel of Christ. Then we'll do just one more. Colossians 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, there we go again, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. Look at this language. It is bearing fruit. It is increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. All of these texts that I just read come in the opening pages, the opening sentences of Paul's letters to these individual churches. What he's doing is Paul is grounding his message, he's grounding his ministry, he's grounding all of life in the gospel. What he's saying is that the gospel is foundational to how you live life. It is foundational to how you live out your Christian life, okay? So I want to say all that to kind of set the stage as we go into this series, because it's very important, and we'll come back to it again and again. So how many of you, let's change directions a little bit now and get into the series. How many of you would agree with this statement? The family is under attack in today's culture, in today's society. How many of you agree with that? The family is under attack. And what we normally mean by that is that there are kind of these external forces that are at work to undermine kind of what we would consider traditional biblical family structure, which in itself is grounded in the opening scene of the Bible, right? That God created a man and a woman, that the kind of the first marriage ceremony happened in the Garden of Eden, one woman, one man for a lifetime covenant marriage. That's the foundational structure of all of society and of the family itself. And so when we hear language like the family is under attack, usually what we mean by that is there's these kind of external forces, whatever they may be in our culture, in our society, that kind of display themselves in movies and music and just what we see on the news and just all these things, all this kind of barrage of things that are happening around us that seem to be undermining that kind of biblical family structure. So let me say quickly that I agree with that. I agree that there are external forces at work, whatever they look like, whatever face they're wearing, that are constantly undermining what the Bible defines as, well, we would say kind of this family structure that God intended from the Garden of Eden. So I agree with that. I would say we need to take active steps to be committed and remain committed to biblical marriage and family. That's why we do things like Marriage Weekend, that we need to be engaged with our kids on these type of conversations. And let me say to you as a parent, that someone will shape what your kids understand about these type of values. Someone's going to shape them. Someone's going to influence their thinking. Someone's going to be an influence on them of what they think about family and what the Bible says about family or what society says about it. Someone is shaping them. And so you better be actively engaged in that conversation constantly with your kids, because they're getting hit with it on all fronts now. And if you're not actively engaged in those conversations, someone will be. They're either going to hear it, they're going to see it, they're going to watch it, they're going to listen to it. Something is shaping them, and you better be actively engaged in that conversation. So when I say the family is under attack and we think about kind of these external forces, I agree with that. This series, however, is not about that. The series is, while it is true that outside influences can disrupt our home, I would argue that most relational disorder occurs from not outside the home, but from inside our four walls. I would contend that Christian homes unravel internally far more often than this external impact that can cause them to demise. And so that's kind of what this series is about, is that often our closest relationships collapse in large part because of a failure to live with what Paul outlines in all these texts, to live with kind of this gospel awareness, this gospel centeredness about who we are. And so the driving force of this series is, how do we allow the gospel to shape our most intimate, our closest relationships? How do we guard and protect our tribe from the internal conflicts that tend to create havoc and distraction? And the key is, gospel-centered relationships, that we are creating relationships that are grounded in the gospel. So let me provide this kind of framework, foundation, to understand what it means when we talk about being gospel-centered. And we'll begin to unpack how that applies to my inner circle, to my tribe of people that God has placed me in to live life. By the way, you don't get to pick your tribe. You're just kind of given them, right? Like if we had a vote before we came into this world, if we could like have the conversation with God, like, hey, can I pick the tribe? We don't get that, do we? It's just like you're born. That's the parents you get. That's the family you're born into. Like good, bad, ugly, yay, nay. I would vote in favor. I'd vote against. Whatever. You don't get any of those choices. You're like born into that tribe. And so you don't have a say. Here's the good news of that. God is sovereign, and he has placed you in the tribe you're in with sovereign purposes. Like, it's not outside of God's control. You may not have signed up for the parents that you got, but guess what? You got them. Parents, you may not have signed up for the kids you got. I said it out loud, but you got them. And so, again, it's not like a pick-and-choose thing here. We're born into this with all the Cousin Eddies and everything else that we have in our tribe. We get it. By the way, if you don't know who the Cousin Eddie is in your family, you are that Cousin Eddie. So we're born into it. It's part of God's sovereign design for your life. And so when we're talking about gospel-centered relationships in that tribe, we have to keep that in mind. Let's talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the staggering good news of what has been done on our behalf by God in Jesus. This staggering, unbelievably good news that of what has been done on my behalf by God in Jesus. The idea of gospel in the original language is the idea of an announcement, a pronouncement, is the idea of a herald who comes into a city and announces good news, and that's what the gospel is. It is this good news, this announcement. I like to say that the gospel is the front page of the paper. It's not the back page. It's not the advice column. It is the proclamation of what has happened in Jesus. The gospel is not just instructions on how to live. It is an announcement, a pronouncement of good news of what has happened. So the gospel steps into that gap between God's holy demands and our inability to live up to that standard. The gospel steps into that gap and announces God the Son came to not only satisfy God's demands, but to take our place, to step into that gap for us, that our inability to meet God's demands and God's demands, we can't bridge that gap. And the gospel says God the Son entered into that space to bridge that gap for us, that Jesus switches places with the rebels and takes our consequences for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That the one person who deserved heaven endured hell so that those who deserve hell can have heaven. That's the gospel. That's the good news that God the Son entered that space. But here's what we tend to forget. The gospel is not just a personal message to you. It's not just a get out of hell card for you. That's not what the gospel in Paul's, that's very rarely does Paul use that type of language. When Paul talks about the gospel, is he saying the gospel not only has personal glory in it, but the good news has these cosmic kind of global implications as well. That the death and resurrection of Jesus not only provides forgiveness for the individual, but also means that God is in the process of restoring the world. That God is in the process of bringing back Eden. That God is in the process that death and decay and depravity and destruction, they do not win. That God is in the process of making all things new. And so the gospel has personal, individual implications that my sins are forgiven, that I am given eternal life, I possess the Holy Spirit, and that impacts all of my eternity, but it also has these global implications that says God's doing something. God's making all things new. And the gospel pulls us in to that storyline, that we are invited to be a part of this redemptive plan that God is unfolding throughout all of eternity, and we are invited to be a part of this by dying to ourselves. We call that repentance. Repentance is I'm going to turn from my tendency to try and earn my own way through some type of moral bookkeeping or some type of moral living, and trying to build my identity on anything or anyone other than Jesus. I'm going to turn from that, turn from what we call idolatry, which is trying to find my value and worth in anything outside of Christ. I'm going to turn from that, and I'm invited to embrace through faith this radical news that what God has done is more than enough for you. And so what we do is we lean into Jesus as we embrace his love for us in our messiness, in spite of our messiness, and then the gospel begins to display itself in everyday life. And for this series, it displays itself even in our homes. So when we talk about living a gospel-centered life, or a gospel-centered home, or gospel-centered relationships, what we're talking about is we're speaking in terms of this kind of worldview, this lens, this gospel lens by which we live life in light of the gospel. It's almost like putting on gospel glasses, right? If you're a person that struggles with your vision, can't see things clearly, and then you put on glasses, like if you're like me, I have contacts. Matter of fact, I was bustling around this morning trying to find somebody with contact solution because I have that irritating whatever on my contact I couldn't get off. But I didn't start with contacts. I started with glasses. I still have that original pair of glasses. My family makes fun of me anytime I put them on. I'm about to bring them back and just start wearing them publicly again, just to spite my family. Are we preaching on family relationships this series? But when the first time, I'll never forget, like when I realized I needed to have a glasses. Like for me, how it happened is I was sitting in my living room, and I was a young adult at the time. I began to struggle seeing the score on ball games. Okay, so watching a basketball game, I couldn't see clearly what the score was. Like, well, that's not normal. And so I ended up having to go to the eye doctor and put the glasses on. Like, I didn't realize how much I needed glasses until I put glasses on and could see all things clearly, right? And so when we talk about a gospel worldview, we're talking about gospel lenses, we're talking about gospel glasses. It's the same concept, that when we wear the glasses of the gospel, we begin to see things differently. So in other words, our steps toward Christ-like living, our steps in the Christian life, our progress on this spiritual journey that we call Christian living is largely dependent upon our grasp and understanding and application of the gospel in our lives. What that means is it's not dependent on you trying harder. It's not dependent upon you figuring it out more. It is dependent upon us leaning more into Christ, understanding the gospel at a deeper level. And we'll flesh out what that means in just a moment. Let me illustrate it this way. If I use this phrase, what does it mean to be self-centered? Then there's some things that come to your mind. When I say a person is a self-centered person, a common phrase you'll hear now is a narcissistic person. If we use this type of language of a self-centered person or a narcissistic type person, we usually think about something. We're thinking about a person that tends to put themselves first above everything else. Here's what that phrase does not mean. It does not mean, when I say I'm self-centered or someone is self-centered, it doesn't mean that all I think about is me. Now sometimes we explain it that way if we're like in a heated argument with someone, if we say to our spouse that's getting on our nerves, like, you're self-centered. Like, we're saying in that moment, like, all you think about is you. But we don't really mean that. Like, we don't think that a self-centered person, that's the only thing they think about. I mean, we think about 1,000 things during the day, don't we? We think about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear and how fast we're going to drive and if we need gas in the car and what we're doing at work. Like, there's 1,000 things that we think about during the day. So when we say a person is self-centered, we don't necessarily mean you only think about you. Here's what it does mean. What it means is that all of my decisions are filtered through the glasses, through the lens of what benefits me, what benefits myself, that everything is viewed based on how it will or will not impact me. That's what we mean. We say it's self-centered person. It doesn't mean that every single thought is about me. It means that I'm living life through this lens of whatever happens and comes my way, how does it impact me? And that's how I'm going to make my decision. So what happens? My concern for myself trumps everything else in my life. It trumps my relationships. It trumps my decisions. It trumps how I spend my time. It trumps how I spend my money. Like, all of life is dictated by this lens of how's it going to impact me. And so my self lens regulates and controls what's in it for me. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Like, that's how we began to live life. Now, before we start pointing fingers to say that's a self-centered person or this person's self-centered, we're kind of born into life with that default mode, that it's all about us, that it's all about me. Again, I've used this illustration before. Now having a toddler again, Levi, who's on the verge of turning 3, he's at that place in life where it seems to be all about him, like that's mine, or you can't eat that, that's mine, or the kids trying to play with him, having a toy, and him being like, that's my toy, right? It's like me, like it's all about me, my way, my wants, my wishes. That's his default mode. I didn't have to sit him down and say, Levi, here's how to be selfish. Let me teach you what it means to say me, my. Practice it with me. Me, my. Like, I didn't have to teach him that. He, by default, is naturally inclined to want what's best for him, for me. All of us are programmed that way. By nature, we are all self-centered people. Me. We call it idolatry. What is best for me? What benefits me? What does not benefit me? I'm not going to do that. And so we live life with that lens. And then something happens. The gospel intervenes, and the gospel transforms us from the inside out, and then we have this life in Christ where it is no longer about me, that a shift takes place, that now I'm a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, that my life becomes more cross-oriented, that life is lived through the filter of what Jesus has done, of what Jesus is doing, that no longer does self trump everything, but Jesus trumps everything, that Jesus orders the rest of my life, that Jesus orders my decisions, that Jesus intervenes in my relationships. And again, we don't get this completely right all the time, or perfect all the time, but if you're a true Jesus follower with the Holy Spirit living inside of you, your default mode should not always just be me. You should be now kind of pre-wired toward this disposition of cross lens, right? Dying to myself, living unto Jesus. And so as I understand the gospel, it forces me to begin to live with two core realities. Reality number one, my sin. That I have an ongoing struggle with sin. And the gospel constantly exposes me to that. That I have an ongoing struggle with sin. The second reality by which I live life as I become a follower of Jesus, and the gospel forces me to live with this reality, is His grace. My sin and His grace. I have an ongoing struggle with sin, so I have an ongoing need for grace. And so as I understand and get deeper into the gospel, those two realities are constantly a part of my glasses, my lens, my forefront. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I have an ongoing struggle with sin. I have an ongoing need for grace because of my ongoing struggle of sin. And so now, if you're like me, here's the reality we live with too, right? The default mode of the human heart, even after salvation, is still kind of this restless wanderer, right? It's constantly searching for something, constantly searching for someone in which to find my identity, my significance, my importance, my value. My heart is constantly searching for something or someone to bridge that gap, to make me feel good about myself, to try and earn approval, whether it's God's approval or human approval, that we are constantly trying. Here's how we could phrase it if we're talking in biblical terms, that we are constantly trying, even after salvation, to atone for our own sins through our actions. That we're constantly trying to make amends for our sins, even after salvation, through our behavior. Now, this propensity in our lives, like, it's very subtle. It's very difficult to uproot. The old hymn that we still sing sometimes is that we are prone to wonder, right? Lord, I am prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. I am prone to leave the God I love. Remember that song? I love that lyric, that we are prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Lord, I'm prone to leave the God I love. And so the grace of the gospel constantly calls us away from this incessant attempt to earn approval, and it calls us into the freedom, listen, of not needing to measure up. You know why? Because Jesus measured up. It calls us out of this constant need to try and measure up and gain approval and seek attention. It calls us out of that because I realize I don't have to measure up to whatever that standard is. I don't have to measure up because Jesus measured up. Jesus lived out what I could not live out. Jesus was righteous. His righteousness became my righteousness. That my significance, my value, my meaning, my worth are found in Jesus. It is found in who He is. It is not found in who I am. I am clothed in His righteousness. He made atonement for my sin. And it is the grace of the gospel of Jesus where my spiritual life, where my spiritual growth begins to flourish. And so understand those two components. As I lean more heavily into Jesus, a deeper understanding and grasp of the gospel, it displays itself with this awareness in my life of my sin and His grace. My sin, my ongoing struggle of sin, and my ongoing need to rest in His grace, to not try to always measure up and find my value and meaning and worth and things outside of Jesus. And so, there's these two sides to the gospel. Now, if you're like me, I grew up in churches with a heavy emphasis on one side of the gospel. Come to faith in Jesus. You get to go to heaven, you know. And for me, it's like sitting in VBS with, you know, this other large group of kids who are all 5, 6, 7 years old. And it's kind of presented this way, like, how many of you don't want to go to hell? Me? All right, say these 20 words and you got a ticket to heaven. Like, we made the gospel into that, right? That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is this invitation to die to ourselves. It's this announcement of good news. And so there's these two sides to it. To those who are not followers of Jesus, the gospel is this invitation to turn from their unrighteousness and turn from their self-righteousness and to trust that what Jesus has done is enough for you. Rest in Him. Repentance and faith. Turn from, turn to. That I am resting in what Jesus has done. But we can't let the gospel stop there. That's just the front door. We don't let it stop there. You see, the gospel continues to invite those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have taken that step of faith and repentance. The gospel continues to invite those of us who are followers of Jesus to rest daily, to rest more deeply in what Christ has done. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to figure it out. Here's the deal with repentance and faith. We think of terms of repentance and faith as kind of this one-time act of turning from our sin and turning to Jesus. I'm going to repent and place my faith in Jesus. And I do believe that that happens time, space, where there's a time where you make that, you know, intentional step toward Christ. But we don't leave repentance and faith there. Repentance and faith is this ongoing journey with Jesus. That I am living in this mindset and this attitude of my constant awareness of sin, my constant need for His grace. And so repentance becomes a way of life. That I am constantly asking the Holy Spirit to reveal the things in my heart and mind that draw me toward Jesus. You know what that does for me? It's constantly shining the light on areas in which I need to repent and to lean into Jesus. That our attitude, our daily attitude is one of repentance and faith and resting in Christ. And it is this constant, right? Those who are followers of Jesus, this constant call to rest daily and more deeply in what Jesus has done. Let me explain it to you this way. The gospel is the permanent home in which you dwell. The gospel is not, I need a VRBO spot for the weekend. Let me get online and go find a house that's not mine. that I can stay in for a week while I'm at the beach. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not just the front door. The gospel is the house in which you live. It's not just the entrance into the house. It is the house. It is both the entryway into the Christian life and it's the ongoing pathway of the Christian life. That we live in the gospel in the every single day walk of life. That's why we read all those texts at the beginning. But here's what Paul is saying. Paul is reminding us. Paul is writing to followers of Jesus. Paul is writing to churches. Paul is writing to City Church in 2019, individual people sitting in individual gatherings that we call the church. And Paul reminds us, he reminds Jesus followers, he reminds the church that they are constantly in need of the gospel. Here's what I want you to hear today. You do not advance in Christian living through some type of inspirational pep talk. That's not how you walk your journey in Christian living. Now, we need those. Like, we need to be encouraged along the way. But you can't hinge your Christian living on the next inspirational pep talk that's going to get you up the next mountain. On the flip side, we don't advance in Christian living through constant threats. Like, have you been in those churches before? Where it's like a constant threat to live for Jesus, or this is going to happen to your life, or these bad things are going to happen. So it's kind of both sides. Like, you need more than just the inspirational pep talk and 10 steps on how to be a better husband. Like, that's not what I'm giving you in this series, because that's only going to get you so far. What we need is not inspirational pep talks. What we need is to be grounded in the gospel week in and week out. That what Jesus has done is enough for you as a husband, as a parent, as a wife, as a friend. What Jesus has done is enough. Like, lean into that. We'll flesh that out in just a second as we end. So, these two sides. We take steps forward as we grow deeper in the gospel, as we confess our need for Jesus, as we rely upon his grace, as we cling to Jesus and his righteousness, and as we recognize our own sinfulness, our own need for his grace. Here's what the gospel does. The gospel loosens our grip on these lesser things that are constantly showcased for us on TV or on social media, whatever it be. These lesser things of this world are constantly put on display for us, aren't they? Like, here's where you find your value. Here's where you find your worth. This is what makes you successful. This is the type of person you need to date and marry. Like, these lesser things are constantly put on display for us. They're constantly showcased as, like, here's the way to meaning. Here's the way to value. Here's the way to significance. We constantly are flooded with those things before us. And the gospel calls us away from that, and it says to us, you have this ongoing struggle with sin, but lean into Jesus. Lean into Jesus. His grace is enough for you. You don't have to worry about being the perfect spouse, the perfect parent, financial security, approval, sexual pleasure, career advancement, stuff, all these lesser things that are constantly being showcased before us. The gospel says that's not where your meaning is found. That's not where your value is found. Lean into Jesus. What he has done is enough for you. So let's take this and do kind of this case study, which is what this series is. And what does it mean to have gospel-centered relationships? What do we mean by that? Well, very simply put, as we understand the gospel, as we just talked about, we undergo this radical change in how we relate with people. In this case, those who are in our inner circle, those who are the closest to us, a spouse or kids or parents, whatever it may be. That the gospel allows us to undergo, these gospel glasses allow us to undergo this radical change on how I relate to the people that God has placed in my tribe. That's our focus. Now, we can talk outside of that circle, but the purpose of this series is, how do I relate to those people in my tribe, in my closest circle, in my most intimate relationships when it comes to gospel-centered living? Now, break it down to what we just talked about. As I preach the gospel to myself daily, as I have this awareness of my own sin and my own need for grace, as I constantly rest in what Jesus has done, what I am reminded of my own struggle with sin. I am reminded of my ongoing need for His grace. I remember that the tendency of my heart is to what? It is to wonder. It is to try and build my identity on something other than Jesus, someone other than Jesus. And so creating gospel-centered relationships means I refuse to find my ultimate identity and worth in human relationships. I'm not going to find my ultimate meaning and worth in human relationships. Now, let's get real on what that means. I can't find my meaning and worth and value, listen, in what my spouse can provide for me. That's not where my ultimate meaning, worth, and value is going to come, in what my spouse may or may not provide for me. I can't find my ultimate meaning and worth and value in what my kids provide for me. That's not where I can find my ultimate meaning, value, and worth in what they provide. We'll talk about why in just a second. I can't find my ultimate meaning, value, and worth in who I'm dating or who I'm not dating, who I'm searching for, looking for. Like, how real is that? So many people that are single and searching, like, thinking like there's some person out there that's going to provide my identity, my worth, my value, my significance. And then they find that person they think that meets that criteria, and guess what? They fall short. They're humans. They're sinners. They can't do that. They can't give you the value, meaning, and worth that only Jesus can provide. My husband, my wife, not my husband, my wife, I'm speaking like, you know, general person talking here. My wife, my husband, if I'm a lady, they don't provide meaning and worth for me. Listen, ultimately, it is Jesus and Jesus alone who saves me. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who rescues me. It is Jesus and Jesus alone where I find my value and my worth and my identity. Listen, not whether my kids have a successful sports career. That's not where I find my meaning and value and worth, and whether my kid can hit a home run. Now, I want my kids to be engaged in the things they're passionate in, love and sports or whatever it may be for you. I want them to excel. I want them to be good. It's fun to do those things. But if I'm looking for my identity and whether my kid is the best baseball player on the team, I'm missing the gospel. Listen, it's not just about the kids, though, is it? It is Jesus who saves me. It is Jesus who redeems me. It is Jesus where my ultimate fulfillment is found. Not, listen, not whether my spouse loves and treats me perfectly. That's not where it's found. It's not found in whether I find a soulmate or not. That's not where my value and worth is found in the gospel. Listen to me. I am accepted, I am approved by Jesus, not necessarily by my tribe. Now, if my tribe approves me and accepts me and loves me, that's a win. But at the end of the day, if my tribe walks away, my acceptance and my approval is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. God delights in me. No matter what happens in my relationships, He will never leave me nor forsake me. I will let you down every single time. I will be let down by people in my tribe. You know why? They're sinners. They're not God. They're not Jesus. They're going to let me down. You know what? Guess what? Ashley's going to let me down at times. I'm going to let her down probably more often than she's going to let me down because we're sinners. We have to enter into this relationship knowing I have an ongoing struggle with sin, and so does she. I am in constant need of His grace, and so is she. Like, that has to be the foundation of our identity as a couple. Who are we in Jesus? And when we find who we are in Jesus, when we lean closer into Jesus, it enables us to love each other as God intends. So many people are searching for their identity in all the wrong places, and they have all these standards that humans simply can't meet because they're sinners. They're not called to meet that standard. And here's what the gospel does. The gospel lens, the gospel glasses, the gospel worldview, this gospel centeredness, it frees me. It frees and liberates me, and it frees and liberates those in my tribe with the impossible task of trying to measure up to everyone's expectations. It sets me free from that. It sets Ashley free from trying to be this person that is perfect or ideal, that is, if I'm not that, is my husband going to look a different direction? Like, it liberates and it frees us from that impossible task, and it enables us to live in the grace that we have received. Because as I began to understand the depth of my sin, and I began to understand my ongoing need for His grace, that I began to understand the level of grace that I have received, and I began to see the beauty of the gospel in my relationship with Ash. I began to see the beauty of the gospel in my relationship with my kids. When I recognize that I am a sinner in desperate need of His grace, and when I have been given this grace, when that grace has been bestowed upon me, I recognize Ashley's also a sinner who needs God's grace, who needs my grace in her life. My kids are sinners. I can't expect them to have some type of unmet expectation where they're going to disappoint me because they're not the best kid on the team. Like, I began to have this relationship where I understand they're sinners. They need Jesus. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. It allows our relationships to begin to flourish, to grow. Here's what it gives space for. It gives space for brokenness. It gives space for repentance. It gives space for healing and restoration. It gives space for vulnerability. It gives space for openness. It gives space for transparency. It gives space for confession and growth and second chances. It enables me to live out the gospel in my most intimate relationships, in my tribe. You see, if I began to live with this gospel centeredness, it gives Ashley the space to come to me, openness and transparency and vulnerability. And let's just say that one of us had the darkest, deepest possible secret to confess to the other one. You know what? If I know that she's grounded in the gospel and understands the depth of her sin and understands her need for grace, you know what that does for me? It liberates me to go to her and say, man, I have blown it. I'm a sinner. I need you. I need His grace. Like, I rest in who Jesus is, and it gives her the space to say, I forgive you. You're not perfect. You're a sinner. I forgive you. We need to work through this and talk through it, and maybe we need counseling or whatever it needs to help us bring health and restoration. But when we begin with the foundation, I'm a sinner, and I need grace, and this person to whom I'm married is a sinner who needs grace, and these kids that I'm trying to raise are sinners who need grace, it gives us a foundation to build healthy relationships from, to grow and to flourish in who we are. So I want to encourage you today. Rediscover the gospel in your tribe. That we are broken sinners in need of the grace of Jesus. And true peace is only found when we wake up every single day and recalibrate our hearts to the gospel. That we begin with the most intimate relationships, and we say in those relationships, I'm a sinner and I need grace. I'm a sinner and I need grace. Like, City Church, like, how liberating is it to be in a relationship where I'm not depending on a sinner to fulfill me, to find my worth, to find my value. You know what that does? It allows your relationship to flourish, to grow, to deepen as you both understand the gospel and your need for the gospel in each other, how deep we are in need of Jesus, how sinful we can be and how deeply we need Jesus. And it puts Ash and I on the same, right, on the same platform, on the same foundation and the same level. We are both able to enter into this complicated thing that we call marriage and parenting and relationships, those most intimate of relationships. And we are able to enter into those relationships, not based on some type of unrealistic expectations from a sinner, but we are able to enter into those relationships saying, we both desperately need Jesus. And when we recognize that we both desperately need Jesus, it gives us the space to deal with all the other stuff that comes our direction. This thing's not easy, is it? And I don't want Ash to live with the burden of trying to be someone that she could never measure up to be because she's a sinner. She doesn't want me to live with the task of trying to be this perfect spouse, perfect dad. But if we are able to start with the foundation, sinners in need of Jesus, sinners in need of Jesus, we try to make that a habit in our lives. When something, we did it yesterday. When I'm acting like a jerk, which is most of the time where the conflict rests. And we're able to have that conversation about it. And, you know, it's almost cliche for us. Like we say it almost in a laughing way now. You're married to a sinner, right? Not as a justification for our behavior, but as a reality of, yeah, we start with the foundation that we are both sinners in need of the grace of Jesus. That's what I want for you today. Now, I know, like, there's a diversity of people in here with all different types of relationships. What I want you to take away from the message today is in those most intimate of relationships, if it's a parent, child, if it's your grandparent with grandchildren, if it's a husband, wife, it's a boyfriend, girlfriend, if you're a single person that's not dating, like in those most intimate places of life, to begin to identify and live from the lens, I am a sinner who desperately needs Jesus. And when I recognize his grace, I will live out that grace in my tribe. We say here at City Church, grace is what? A way of life. That's what that means. As I understand the gospel of grace, it becomes a way of life.